Appreciate your presence tonight. For those who have not been to the 5 p.m. extended class, we're covering material that we didn't get to really cover in the auditorium class. One, we just simply don't have time to get to everything. And in fact, tonight we'll have to, there'll be some things we'll have to skip, but hopefully we'll address some issues that might be of interest to you and benefit to you in your efforts to learn God's holy word. All right, I've just mentioned these handouts I gave to you. You can see we've also got a chart of the 12 apostles on there. We had talked about the 12 apostles in one of our classes and their alternate names. So you've got a chart on that. If you've got the staple material, you can see that it's on page 5. And you can compare that when you, if you wish, when you have time. Process of elimination is by you, is how you determine that Thaddeus is the same as Judas, the son of James. And you can see that down on number 10. And so, anyway, for whatever that's worth, we gave you that. All right. We're going to begin on let's see, what page would that be of y'all's? I do not know. Chapter 2, 5. Fifth lesson of chapter 2. Okay? Chapter 2, lesson 5 is where we're at today. To begin. And we're looking at question number 1C. 1C. And we covered this in class. It's a very important point about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does someone remember why that concept is, it's important to understand? What's the two different opposing views of gift of the Holy Spirit?
When you receive the indwelling when you're baptized, Acts 2:38. So a lot of people think that, and that's the verses you receive salvation.
I believe the Spirit dwells in you. Okay, all right. So, gift of the Holy Spirit. What, when that phrase comes up, people think what? Gift.
That is.
What?
The gift that is.
That is the Holy Spirit. But there's an alternative. What is it?
From
the Holy Spirit. Remember we talked when you see that little word of, it can mean that the things on each side of the of are equivalent. Or it can talk about a, some kind of relation between them. And we gave you some illustrations on the lesson. Acts 8:20, you remember that in class? Gift of God. Is that, is God the gift?
From
God. Gift of righteousness. Is righteousness the gift?
Which is.
It is, isn't it? So there, you see, it's in a positive. In other words, they're the same thing. Gift which is righteousness. But then in Romans 6:23, all right, look at, you can just note these quickly. We've got, I think you're, they're on your lesson. John 4:10, gift of God, gift from God. Acts 10:45, gift of the Holy Spirit, so forth. You can look those up as you wish. Look at Ephesians 3:7. Go ahead and look at that one. Ephesians 3:7. Here he says, the gift of God's grace. So, gift which is God's grace. 2 Timothy 1:6, the gift of God, gift from God, etc. All right, so that's just an important Bible tool. Whenever you see the little word of, what's the relationship between the words on each side of it? How do you determine?
Context.
Context and harmony. That's how you determine. If you read a commentary that says, this is the objective genitive or the subjective genitive. Remember, that's their opinion. Okay? When they say genitive, they're talking about having that little word of to represent that case in their language. So, just an important Bible tool. And a lot of people, even Christians, are divided about this phrase in Acts 2:38, gift of the Holy Spirit, because of that. Another thing on this particular verse, it said they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those of you who were in the class, We talked about what that is. What is it in that context?
The blessing of salvation through faith in Jesus, the forgiveness of sin.
Blessing of salvation through faith in Jesus. And why did he call it the gift of the Holy Spirit in that context? You answered it this morning.
Joel prophesied about it.
Who enabled Joel to prophesy 800 years down the road about it? Holy Spirit. That's right. So, when we looked in our auditorium class, we looked at Galatians 3, where he talked about the promise of the Spirit. Not the promise to receive the Spirit, the promise the Spirit made of salvation to the Gentiles. We looked at Ephesians 2, because Peter said the promise is for you and your children, all who are far off. When we looked at Ephesians 2, we saw who the far off is, and that's the Gentiles. All right? And then in Acts 3, look at Acts 3. Now, we didn't talk about this in the basic class. I just want to show you this is a common concept that these are Jewish men. They understand the Old Testament is given by the Holy Spirit. We looked in a previous study in Acts 1 where he talks about David, or the Psalms, or the Holy Spirit said. Either one can be done. But over here in Acts 3, note he says in verse 24. Now he talks in verse 19 about the times of refreshing. But he says in 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. The days in which they're living then, not the end of time. These days. Now, he says, you are sons of the prophets. Now, when a Jewish man said the prophet said, what's another way he could say that? Holy Spirit said. It's the Holy Spirit's promise. And what is that promise? Look at verse 25. In your seed all families of the earth be blessed. What's the blessing? Forgiveness of sin, just like Wayne just said. So that accords with Acts 2:38. And you see that in his sermon here. All right? And then look at Acts 26. Paul was arrested by the Jews. Okay? Now, he said, verse 6, I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God and the fathers. If he's preaching the hope of the promise made by God to their fathers, why in the world would they arrest him? Why?
They didn't believe it.
They misunderstood what that promise was. What that hope was. What he was preaching as the hope of the promise was salvation through a suffering Messiah. That's not what they believed. Not what they wanted to hear. Note verse 7, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. For this hope, O king, I am accused of the Jews. But he said it's the hope made to the fathers. How did the fathers receive it? Through the prophets, the Holy Spirit. You see that concept very strong. Look down at verse 16. For this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness. Note verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. Verse 18, to open their eyes, note at the end of the verse, to receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's the promise of the hope. That's what the prophets were talking about. And so Peter on the day of Pentecost is speaking to Peter, people who think Jerusalem is their hope. He said, no, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Here's the thing Joel was talking about. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you have on your lesson Luke 1:68-77. You can look at that in your time. Same idea. You go back to the prophets, guided by the Holy Spirit, talking about the birth of the Christ who would deliver them from sin. That's the gift that Peter was preaching about, and it's found in all these other verses as well. Okay. Let's look at question number 5. Turn to Acts 2. In verse 42, it says these early disciples continued in the breaking of bread. And I think we talked about this briefly in the auditorium class. What does this refer to? You say it takes the Lord's Supper. I'm going to take the other position, Mr. Suttle. In verse 46, does that mean they took the Lord's Supper every day from house to house? They said they broke bread from house to house.
Context bears out that in verse 42, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the context also talks about they were devoting themselves to prayer and the fellowship. So you can interpret it in the light of that to show that it's the Lord's Supper. Verses 46 is more along the line of spending time with one another.
Okay, look, the context of that phrase will determine what it means. It can be used to refer to a common meal, as it is in verse 46. They were taking their meals, and that's a word that's used of food throughout the New Testament. That's not the Lord's Supper. But there are people who will look at verse 42, you say it's the Lord's Supper, well, why don't we take the Lord's Supper every day? They did. No, they didn't. Same phrase, it is, but same words or phrases can connote different things, can they not? Yes. And so, up here, whatever this is in verse 42, you first of all see what is the result of it. Is it the result of being hungry? Is it the result of all these people knew one another and wanted to get together? They lived in the same neighborhood or something? It's the result of what? What happened that caused verse 42?
They were all baptized and they're all saved.
All right. They just got through hearing a sermon about Jesus. They came to believe it. They repented. They were baptized. It's this common faith in Christ that is the cause of what you read in 42. Not that they're hungry. And so they continued. He's not saying, boy, they were devoting themselves to apostles' teaching and eating. Boy, they love to eat. That's not it. See? So it's this, the Lord's Supper. Now, he doesn't tell you how often they did it at this point. That's to be revealed later. But that's the idea of the breaking of bread in this particular text.
See,
yes?
This wasn't being taken on the first day of the week, however, right?
There's nothing about that here. I know that from other data, but there's nothing about that here. This was the first day of the week, wasn't it?
That's right.
On this particular occasion, Doug points that out. This first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, 50 days. So you take the Sabbath of the Passover, count 49 days. The next day is going to be what?
First day of the week.
50 days. So if this was on the first day of the week. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:34. This can also help you. And if you're discussing this with someone, to show that the breaking of bread of 42 is not the Lord's Supper. 46 is. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:34. What did Paul tell him about eating common meals?
Eat
at home. If you're hungry, eat at home. But here, whatever this is in verse 42, they're doing it while they're assembled together and engaged in studying the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and prayer. It's a spiritual assembly. And so Paul said, no, that's for something else, this eating to satisfy your hunger. Look at first, somebody might say, well, is breaking bread ever used that way anywhere else? That's a fair question, isn't it? Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. He talks here about the bread which we break. When those people ate a meal, because of the nature of their bread, they would break it. They would break it to divide it, either to distribute it or to eat it. So, and that was used of common meals. Is this a common meal? How do you know? Context. So here he has, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? This breaking bread had a particular significance. So now I know that phrase can have that connotation. The question is, in Acts 2:42, is there something to justify it has to do with believing in the suffering Messiah? Yes, that's just what he preached on. That's just what they were convinced of. They didn't know before the sermon. And that's why they are who they are now, baptized believers in Christ. And so, just remember those verses. All right.
I know it's falling on this country, and I know that they had, in the very previous verse, they've been baptized. The commonest of those who received were baptized were added, but they were continually.
You're exactly right. And Wally's raised up a good point. They continued. What about the next time they broke bread? Was it on a Sunday? So Doug's just asking about the first day of the week. I said there's not really much about that act and what when it took place regularly. This first time was on a Sunday. Well, it's Sunday now. If they partook of it today, it would be. Well, I said if they took of it the day that they obeyed the gospel went after they heard that sermon. And I don't know. This is not the verse I would go to discuss what day of the week. It has a play on it, at least when I studied on it, to know that the church began on the first day of the week. This was a very significant day. First gospel sermons preached on the first day of the week. And what else happened on the first day of the week that would be very significant to Christians? Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. That's right. It's interesting later on that you meet a church that Paul, and he's in a hurry on a journey, he wants to stop and meet with them to teach them. And he says, so to find out these brethren so he can work with them, he met them when they assembled to take the Lord's Supper. And what day of the week was that? Acts 20 and verse 7, first day of the week. So if somebody wants to take on a Thursday, fine, where's the verse? I know that there was always a regularity to remembering memorials. When God set up memorials, there was some kind of regularity. And so all of the data I have falls on the favor of observing it on the first day of each and every week. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 16, when he told him to raise his collection so he'd be ready when he got there, that he said that on the first day of the week. If they were meeting on the first day of the week, that would make a lot of sense. That's just another fact to be gathered. So anyway, good observations. All right. In verse 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and singleness of heart. Sometimes the "they were taking their meals" is applied to the church, that the brethren were having meals from house to house. Maybe. But, you know, the church is over 3,000 people, right? Are these people going from house to house and eating common meals? Or is this "they" referring to what the focus of Luke's writing has been all the way from chapter 1? What "they" has Luke been focusing on? Apostles. How did these men support themselves before this day? We know about some of them.
Fishermen.
And so now they're busy with teaching every day in the temple and from house to house, Acts 5:42. So are the brethren here providing food for them? I can't be definitive about it, but I think that certainly fits. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Who was continuing with one mind in the temple? Who was teaching in the temple every day? The apostles. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The people wanted to have fellowship with these men. And so this would certainly be at least a logical view. Can I prove it beyond question? No. But I think it fits the idea that the "they" here is not the brethren meeting together. Okay, we'll go to Joe's house tonight, and we'll bring about 500 people. We'll go to Mary's house tomorrow night and bring another 1,000. It's not that kind of thing. It's rather the apostles didn't have to worry. Just like when a man comes here in a gospel meeting, we put up a meal list and brethren support him, and that's a way of having fellowship in his work. We know that Gaius did that kind of thing, for example.
Steve,
Yes.
Just a question. Verse 45, there's a they there. And this is about selling the property and possessions and sharing with them all. That is not the apostles in my understanding. How do we put...
A day? What day?
They.
Oh, a they. Yeah, that's the Christian selling their property, right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
When does Luke change the day? How do we come to understand? I'm not saying I don't believe that the other is the apostles, but how would we talk to them?
Well, it wouldn't be a change. If they are the Christians in verse 45, and, oh, you're saying to the apostles? Context. Pronouns will change from verse to verse sometime within a verse. You can't say, well, the pronoun meant that there, therefore it always means that. Now, in chapter 1, we trace the pronouns, but there's no indication of a change. Good question, Linda asked. If the they in verse 45 selling their property and goods, why wouldn't the they in verse 46 be that? He's not talking about that. And so, again, it's nothing to get upset about, but it nevertheless is just a consideration. Yes, sir?
You're just suggesting 46 could be the apostles, because the breaking bread from house to house, they mean all the people break bread, but those of their number could, we have you all over, Don Craig over, it could be, it's just a suggestion that it would fit, correct? Is that what you're saying?
Right. That's all I'm saying. All right. Let's go to I think I've covered all of this lesson. Yeah. All right, let's go to chapter 3. Now, obviously, question 4 will depend on what you thought about what we just discussed, that drill question, the breaking bread the same as the breaking bread in 46. And you'll have to decide that. I do not think it's the same. I think 42 is a result of obeying the gospel. 46 is a common meal. But anyway, that's something to be aware of when you study in Acts 2 or discussing it with somebody that it might come up. So be prepared to say something. Say, well, I'll tell them I don't know. Oh, well, that's okay, too. Or you can give some reasons for why you've reached the conclusion that you have. All right. And then we got number 4. This is quick. Y'all did this. This was not on the basic lesson in the auditorium. What's the ninth hour? What time is that?
3 p.m.
What are alms?
Donations.
What?
Donations.
Gifts of mercy. That's right. And that number C, you can just look that up in a dictionary, encyclopedia about the gate of the temple called Beautiful. Same thing with the Portico of Solomon. We'll not lose any time on that. If you've got a Bible atlas, if you've got a Bible dictionary, they can give you more information about those particular places. We just suggested in the extended class that you might want to look that up. We don't have time to deal with that today. All right, and let's move to chapter 4. Those of you who are here tonight who weren't in the basic class in the auditorium, I'm sorry, it's like a snaggletooth thing. You're missing stuff, but for sake of time, that's what we've got to do. All right, so we're now on chapter 4. And number 3. So, do you have to go through that work now? Yeah, you got a handout. Got all that data on it, doesn't it? And that extra material I gave you. So you may have already done some work, maybe more extensive work. There's a lot more you could say about the Sadducees. But a lot of interesting things there. And I gave you a sheet about the Sadducees that helps to explain their way of thinking here and later on, when Paul is on trial before the Pharisees and Sadducees. So knowing something about the Sadducees can be valuable in the study of the book of Acts. That's one reason we put that question on your sheet. Okay. Question number 5. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, we've talked about some of this in class, so I'm going to skip some of this. We've got five, and then you got a C, and then you got one, two, three, four, five. So we're going to look at number two there. So this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, besides the ones that we looked at in the class, there are so many examples to show you that this phrase is not the equivalent of prophecy, tongues, miracles, certainly not baptism in the Holy Spirit. Look at Judges 14:19. The Spirit of the Lord came upon somebody. What did he do? Did he work a miracle? Did he speak in tongues? Or what did he do? What did the Holy Spirit do for him? Huh? That's right. Gave him strength to kill 30 men. And these were the enemies of God. Nothing about prophecy, nothing about speaking in tongues, those kind of things. The Holy Spirit, this time it was an influence on his what?
Body.
On his body. So when he talks about the filled with the Spirit, something like that, those kind of phrases, you just have to look at the context, see what's being talked about. In chapter 15, verse 14, note it again. The Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes were on his arms, were his flax, that he burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. This is, of course, when they wanted to capture him, and they were not able to. These bonds dropped from his hands. So, again, you see super strength. Look at I'm going to skip some of these. Let's go to Acts 6. I don't know that we said very much about this in our auditorium class, so let me just mention this for your consideration. In Acts 6:3, when you see a capital S on Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit?
Maybe yes, maybe no.
Maybe yes, maybe no. Who decided to put the capital S? Translators. That's right. And so you. What? Hey, Sally is stuck on that ghost. I'll tell you what. So, so the King James also has the word holy. But here's a suggestion. Sometimes you have two words where there's not two things mentioned, but one thing mentioned. And one is the adjective of the other. For example, Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to give you a mouth and wisdom. Are that two things or one? A wise mouth. Very common figures, called henditis. You don't have to remember the word, but it's very, very common in your Bible. You've got two words, sometimes you've got three words. But it's not three things. Two words become the adjective of the other word. You say, I don't understand that kind of language. Well, you can understand or not understand it. That's the way they talk. Those are idioms of their language. Okay. Now, here in verse 3, how do you know this is not full of the Holy Spirit to work miracles?
They haven't had a hand laid upon them.
That's right. Nobody's worked miracles all the way up to now. Nobody. And they have not had the apostles' hand laid on them. So what? How do you know that's necessary to have powers from the Holy Spirit to enable you to do supernatural things? How do you know? Huh?
Chapter 8.
So you know that whatever full of the Spirit here means, it is not talking about full of the Holy Spirit with the power to prophesy, speak in tongues, work miracles. That much we know. So, is this the Holy Spirit, or is this a Holy Spirit and wisdom? That is, the character of these men was that they had a Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so that's just a suggestion here on that verse, that that's possible. Hold your finger here and go to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. Was Joshua baptized in the Holy Spirit?
No.
Was he full of the Spirit?
What it says.
It says, Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the Spirit of wisdom. And he was selected to be Moses' successor. Is it possible that's what you have over here in Acts 6? Again, it's not one of those things you could be dogmatic about. But if it's full of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what the influence that he exercised on them was based on the context. But if it was full of a spirit of wisdom, that makes sense. That's the kind of man that the apostles told them that they needed to select. Look at verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, is this miraculous?
No.
Huh?
No.
Well, didn't he work miracles later?
Only after the Samuel.
What verse is that?
10.
Verse 6. Still the apostles hadn't been laid on him. So once again, is this full of faith and the Holy Spirit? By the word, the is not in the original. I'm not objecting to them putting it there. I'm just saying it's not there. It could be a Holy Spirit. Full of faith and a Holy Spirit. So, what difference does that make when you get to heaven and judgment? None. But if you're interested in going a little bit further, extending your Bible study, these are some things that you might consider. Now, we talked about this briefly in class, I think. I may have skipped this question in class. In Acts 7:55, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. What was the result? How did it affect him? What?
He was
able to gaze into heaven, wasn't he? See, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So, would you conclude that's the result of being full of the Holy Spirit in every other phrase we've read? No. How do you know that's what it is here? Context. And all we're trying to show is, and you can show people you're studying with, this phrase cannot be given across the board meaning. Full of, being influenced by in some way. What way? I don't know unless it tells me what that is. And so, look at Acts 13:9. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, or still called Saul at this point. What did he do? What did it enable him to do?
Blind
a guy. Whoa! So here a guy had the power given to him by the Holy Spirit to strike a guy blind. Isn't that interesting? Look at Acts 13:52. We'll have occasion to look at this again when we get through chapter 13 through 28, if we ever do. And look at verse 52. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Look at there, preacher. You don't believe people have the Holy Spirit. The Bible says they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But let the context tell you. What had these people just heard that filled them with joy? That Gentiles were part of God's plan. That was in Antioch of Pisidia. And you see that back up previously in verse 46. Paul said to the Jews, "It's necessary the word of God be spoken to you first. You repudiate, so we're turning to the Gentiles." Now look at verse 47. "The Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles." Is that Paul's words?
No.
That's a prophecy from the Old Testament. How did over in your footnote there on verse 47, you have a reading where that's from. Where's it from? Isaiah. How many years previous did Isaiah live? 700. How did Isaiah know about the Gentiles receiving the gospel? Holy Spirit. I preach you as a light for the Gentile, that you may bring salvation to the end of the world. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this. Now in verse 42 it says they're filled with joy. Look at verse 48. When they heard this. This what? That they're in the scope of God's plan of salvation. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that's just been quoted is a result of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And they're full of that word now. They've heard it. It's filling their hearts. They're rejoicing. Verse 49, the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. What word of the Lord? The very thing that you have in the context. Gentiles are in God's wonderful plan of grace. So he wraps up the chapter. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That is, and serves to explain that their joy came not from, they had a party, not from, boy, that was a great sermon, that was a great speaker, but the message that they've been hearing from God, the Holy Spirit, that they were recipients of salvation. So anyway, just seeing that can really affect your Bible study when you see Holy Spirit phrases, just being aware of these possibilities. All right, under 5C3, compare Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18-19. Now, you may know those by heart. You may not have to turn over there. So when you compare those two, what in Colossians 3:16 is the equivalent of filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18? There's a phrase in Colossians 3 that's the equivalent. What? That's right. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. In Ephesians 5, a twin epistle, both written in prison, some of the same kind of topics being discussed, possibly written close to the same time, but be that as it may, he says, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Now, we said you define what that means, how that affects somebody by the context. So in this context, what did fill with the Spirit result in? Next verse. Singing praise, right? Out of joy and thanksgiving in their hearts. What does the word of Christ richly dwell within you in 3:16 result in? Same thing. So you got the same result in both places. But one place, same writer, by the way, he said, be filled with the Spirit. The other place, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now in Ephesians 5, he's contrasting filled with the Spirit with filled with something else. What's the contrast? In Ephesians 5, being filled with wine. He said, that leads to dissipation. There's the result of being filled with wine. Result, dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. You're going to be have a heart that wants to praise God for salvation in Christ Jesus. So that would explain why he would parallel those phrases over here in Ephesians 5. But over here in Colossians 3, you don't have that comparison, but you have the same idea. All right, so another one of those verses that can be valuable to us in our study of this topic that's often misunderstood. Okay. Question number 6, just real quick. Why was the cornerstone so important in the building? Why was that so important? What?
Foundation point.
All right. Every other measurement began with that one. The cornerstone. That's why it's so important. Y'all talked about the foundation. That's exactly right. And so, Christ, the cornerstone. Everything starts with Christ. He's the measuring point for everything.
And so he's the cornerstone of our faith, the cornerstone of our hope. And so that's to us, it may not be a significant phrase, but that would really resonate with the hearts of these people. All right, let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, number 3, F. That was not in the basic material. So we've got a statement here on your lesson. So this is the case of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember they engaged in deceit. And so we asked the question, if an apostle by the Holy Spirit could detect fraud in giving, could he detect fraud in teaching?
Yes.
So what kind of confidence does that give you about apostolic letters and apostolic preaching as it's recorded in your New Testament? See? So, now with such severe consequences upon fraud, what did it say about their ministry? Of course, it highlighted the fact that their ministry was genuine and caused people to stand in awe of what they were doing. And would you trust your money to a bank which had no means to discern real from counterfeit money? So here I'm going to deposit, you know, some of you maybe $100,000. I go deposit $10. But anyway, so say, I want to be sure now. I come back a week later, I want my money back. Is this real or counterfeit? We don't know. You want to put your money there? You want to put your hope in men that don't know truth from error? They can be deceived. He said, you've put God to the test. God who? God who in that text? You know the answer. Go back to Acts 5. I heard somebody say it. The Holy Spirit. Look. Look at verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. You put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Ha! Well, they found out about their test, didn't they? Yeah, these guys have the Holy Spirit, all right. But if they could have snuck deceit by them, what kind of confidence would that be in their ministry? Remember, what is the design of the book of Acts? What is it? To fill a gap in the New Testament, right? What is the design of the book of Acts? The apostles' ministry. They're carrying out their ministry that they've been given. We read this morning in Ephesians 2:20, what did Paul say about the apostles and the prophets? Come on, class. We read it this morning. Okay, go read it. All right. Let's move on. Let's look at, we're on chapter 5. Let's look at question 5, E, G, and F. Chapter 5, number 5, E, G, and F. You don't have a number 5? You don't have E, G, and F? On 6? Who numbered these things? All right, E, G, and F. I don't have the Holy Spirit. Not in that sense. So, okay. So, in verse 533. Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong book. Okay. Here Peter preaches to these men about Jesus. He preached it in chapter 2. He preached it in chapter 3. He preaches it here before these men. The reaction in chapter 2 was what? They were cut to the heart. They were obedient. Chapter 3, we don't have a whole lot of information about their response. But there's no indication of hostility in chapter 3 from that audience. There is from the Sadducees. But here this audience, verse 33. Now over in Acts 2, 37, it says they were pricked in the heart. What does this say? Cut to the heart. This is something that burns. It's severe. And so the reaction is totally different here. And so they're cut to the heart. They intended to kill them. You see the difference in the reaction? When you teach the Word of God, it depends on the people's heart as to what kind of reaction. You say, well, we just need a better teacher. It may not have anything to do with the teacher. Teacher's same in both places. It's the difference in the hearts of the people. And that's an excellent lesson there. And should be an encouragement to you. You say, I did the very best I can, but people rejected it. So, what's unusual about that? And so that's what happens. And Jesus told a story about that very point. Do you remember what it was? A parable? Parable of the sower. So, the same seed, different soils, different results. And we see that being played out here. Okay, now in verse 38. Gamaliel, he's a teacher of the law. He's a big shot. Highly respected. What connection did Paul have with him? He grew up under his teaching. But now Gamaliel makes this statement about what these apostles are doing and about these leaders' view to them. He said, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For this plan or action is of men. It will be overthrown. I've heard this preached as if this is great counsel. Is it? Is it? You agree with that? Why not, Wally?
God demonstrated doing evil all through time. God didn't overturn.
That's right. What's one of the most classic examples in religion today that this is untrue? Catholic Church. First Pope, 606. Well, Gamaliel said, well, if it's not from God, it'd be overthrown. It's still in existence, so the Catholic Church must be from God. How about that? There's your proof. No, it isn't. It's false reasoning. Does the Bible have error in it?
When it quotes people who speak error.
That's right. It quotes them accurately. But there's not everything in the Bible that's true. That's really helpful when you study the book of Job, for example. And so just be aware of that as you study. I don't think we talked about that too much in the other class. How did the apostles feel about their persecution? They were rejoicing, counting worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was preaching this Sermon on the Mount, we call it, who was the primary focus of this sermon? Verse 1 of chapter 5. His disciples. And so he's talking to these men. Now you got a large audience there, but they're the primary focus. And when you get down to verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of things of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Hot dog, somebody slapped me in the face. Man, that was so much fun. No, it's a different kind of joy, isn't it? Notice, he gives the reap for. Your reward in heaven is great. And then what did he compare that to show you that the apostles were particularly in focus? the prophets. This is what they did to the prophets. This is what they did to Jeremiah. Threw him in a dungeon. That's what they did to the prophets. And so, blessed is sometimes translated happy. I'm not going to fuss about that, but I don't know that that really connotes the idea of blessed. Because happy, the way we think about it, depends on circumstances. You can be blessed when the circumstances are terrible. It has the idea of spiritually prosperous. You're rich, man. Blessed when you suffer for righteousness and you see these guys rejoicing. What a lesson for you and me. Okay. Chapter 6. Y'all have a chapter 6? Making progress. We already discussed the drill question 3. Now, these drill questions, remember, the review we did this morning, it was the basic class review, 30-something questions. Your review is 50-something questions, right? And we're going to answer all of those by heart eventually, right? No notes, correct? Okay. Chapter 6, 4, number 4. We've already talked about that, so let me see. I think I'll probably skip to all of that, discuss that in class. Let me go down to, we discussed part of number 5 in class. Number 7. What is the ministry of elders? What? Spiritually. Spiritual instruction, the word. What did Paul commend the elders at Ephesus to? What? How are they to do that? How are they to know false teachers? That's right. Look at Acts chapter 20. He's talking to the elders at Ephesus, verse 17. After all these warnings, oversee the flock, guard yourselves, etc., etc., etc. Verse 32. What's going to enable them to do it? I commend you to God and the word of his grace. So, it's God's word that will enable them to carry out that ministry. And I've got a bunch of other verses here, but we don't have time to look at it. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about the work of elders. 1 Timothy, especially Titus chapter 1. Let me just say something about Titus 1. We've got, let's see, 1, 2, 3 other elders here tonight. Titus 1. Y'all remember what Titus 1 says? About? Kinda? What elders are to do? Huh? Yes. Look at Titus chapter 1. Holding fast the faithful word. I got it, boy. I got the Bible. I love it. But what's the next phrase? That's in accordance with the teaching. What teaching? It's in this book. So that he'll be able to, number one, exhort. In what? Sound doctrine. Not just, I love you, brother. Hang in there. In sound doctrine. And then he says, to do what? Refute those who contradict. How are you going to do that if you're not devoted to the word? So over here in Acts 6, where our study is, say, what's that got to do with Acts 6? So if you want a congregation of God's people, a church, to be a pillar and ground of the truth, where's that passage at? That's in Exodus 3? 1 Timothy 3:15-16. That's right. So a church would be a pillar and ground of the truth. And so you've got to have men who are either evangelists or elders or both, who are capable in the word. Now look at Acts chapter 6. Here's these widows, they're in need, some are being overlooked. We've got a problem here. But look what they're concerned is in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Elders get so busy sometimes with deacons' duties, they don't have time to take care of the ministry of the word or other affairs. This is the work of elders. This is an important lesson. Why do you appoint deacons? So the elders can be free to give themselves to the ministry of the word. That's their focus. Just like that was the apostles' focus. So it's very instructive, Acts chapter 6, in that regard. Okay. Excellent observation, Wally makes, and prayer. Elevating prayer is something very vital to men in this capacity fulfilling their role. So that's a great observation and a good lesson for all of us who are elders. I just got a note in my own notes. Now, does this chapter call them deacons? In the end of verse 2, what are they going to be doing?
Serving.
The word translated serving. If we were to put it in English letters, it would be D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. And 1 Timothy chapter 3:12. Look at 1 Timothy 3:12 or 3:8. Now you remember how I spelled that word, didn't you? No? I'm going to tell you again. D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. That's in English letters. It's obviously a Greek word, but doing that for sake of comparison. In chapter 3, verse 8, deacons. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. One's a noun, one's a verb. You could call these people deacons in Acts 6. The word deacon just means servant. But why do we call them deacons? They're special servants. All the Christians are servants. So, the word deacon doesn't occur in your translation. But if this doesn't help explain the work of deacons, I don't know of any text that does. Do you? But somebody said, how do you get the deacons in Acts 6? That's what the deacons are. They're special servants. All right. That was number 7. Oh, question number 8D. Y'all have that one?
Nope.
What? Y'all don't have choosing and appointing of the 7?
That's 7.
I must have left off a question on y'all copy. All right. Anyway, choosing and appointing of the 7. See, this material designed to challenge you. Try to figure out where we're supposed to be. Okay. And so, choosing and appointing of the 7. Look at D. Y'all have a D?
Yes.
Hey, all right. Discuss. What ceremony, it says here in Acts 6, in verse 3, says, choose these men, select from you 7 men, whom we may put in charge. Ah, we got Miss Sally here tonight. How does the King James read?
It says, it says, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, put on the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint.
That's the word for appoint. Put in charge. That's what appoint means. Put in charge. Put in charge. All right. So, these seven men were appointed by the elders. Here's our question. What ceremony did they go through when they appointed them? I don't know of any. Do you? Did they wear special clothes?
No.
I just saw the other day a little deal. We were watching a ball game. They're talking about a guy who built a church in another country. And I guess they were, he did it with his money. And all these guys had white robes on, and they were blessing this guy, and they had their hands over him, and I guess that was their ceremony. I don't know what they're appointing him to. I don't know. But there's no indication they had any special clothes. Now, it says in verse 6, they laid their hands on them. Where did they lay them? Was it on their head? Was it on their shoulder? Maybe they just waved it over the top or something. What did they do? Holy Spirit didn't tell us, did he? I don't know what ceremony there was. Today, elders, we've got to appoint elders. And some, that's another study, but I may mention it here. That's the preacher's job. So, okay, Sunday we're going to appoint elders. The preacher's going to appoint them. Come on up here, brother so-and-so. I'm putting my hand on you and praying. What? Where are you putting it? So, this laying on of hands did something no elders can do today. What did it do?
Gave miraculous abilities.
Because now you read about somebody besides the apostles working miracles. And so, that's any kind of special clothes, special procedures. And people assume a lot of things. It's just simply based on tradition or culture or custom. Just stay with the text. If you go to a doctor, you don't feel good. He done all kind of tests. He can't exactly figure it out. Does he say, I don't know what's wrong with you? If you have a doctor that's willing to admit, I don't know, I'd like to meet him. You know what it is? It's a virus. Here, take these pills. Why can't we just say, I don't know? I don't know. I don't know what they did. Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. I don't know of any special ceremony. The fact is that the congregation was to recognize these men as special servants. And just leave it at that. Just laying on of hands business. Look at Acts 13:3. We read a lot into this, these phrases that just not there. In Acts 13:3, Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I've called them. Now, if you had been in that audience, you'd have heard the Holy Spirit speaking, wouldn't you? Well, he says, the Holy Spirit said. Don't you believe the Bible? How did he say it?
Agency.
You ever heard anything about agency? Huh. Look. It says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Verse 3, they sent them away, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Agency. There you have it. But it says, they laid their hands on them. The brethren laid their hands on them. Did they impart spiritual gifts to them? No. Paul's an apostle. How did they lay their hands on them? Where did they lay their hands on them? Was there a ceremony? Nothing. Laying the hands on was often the idea of a conference or transference of something. In the Old Testament, you take the animal up there, lay their hands upon it, the idea that this animal is going to die in your place. Sometimes it's the idea of conferring blessing, approval, that idea. Paul told Timothy, don't lay hands on any man quickly without thinking about this. That is, give them approval. And so you see that in Acts 13, 3. Acts 8 we'll talk about later, but you know Acts 8. Apostles laid their hands upon these new Christians, and then they were empowered to do things they could not do without divine assistance, Holy Spirit. Acts 4, 3. The apostles laid their hands on them. What did they do? Wave it over their heads? Do some kind of mysterious thing? They probably grabbed their arm and said, come here, buddy. Lay hands on. You don't know. It's not a phrase that you can identify. You know, and I've got some other verses here. I'll just mention over in Mark, Jesus took somebody by the hand. Another place says, put his fingers into his ears and touched his tongue. You know, they're just this phrase occurs throughout your Bible, Old and New Testament. And what it means, don't assume because you've seen a picture, a movie, a graphic, what lay on hands mean. Just leave it with the text, what the text allows you. All right. I'm not going to spend much time on number. It's number 9 on mine. I guess it's number 8 on yours. What contrast? What contrast? How this church here handled a benevolent need in churches today? I put down several things. I don't know what you put down. The local church selected its own service. There's no brotherhood oversight. The servants were from the local church. There weren't brotherhood servants. The local church met the need. There was no brotherhood organization. They didn't set up a widow's home. The need was met locally. And evidently a local free will treasury supplied that need. They didn't have a bazaar. Hey, we're going to sell chariot wheels today. Think about that. What we find in Acts 2 and Acts 4 is that the disciples were supplying whatever needs were needed for this early church. Just some interesting, I think, observations there about how these needs were met and taken care of. Okay, and I think that pretty well catches us up, except for the review, but I'm over time already. If you've got your review, just look at it briefly. The review for the basic class was 36 questions. You should have 54. Is that what you got? 54 questions. Because this is the extended class. real quickly. Can you picture Palestine? Where's the Jordan River? North, south, right in the middle. Where's the Dead Sea? Right at the bottom. Jordan River. No outlet. Where's the Sea of Galilee? North. Boy, I like all of those. That's good. Doug, don't you like that? See, when you ride with Doug, he says, this way. And so he's good about that. Where's Jerusalem? All right, draw a line from the top of the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. Where's the Mediterranean? That big body of water on the other side, right? And you draw a line over there, about one third of the way there's Jerusalem. Where's Judea? You got three divisions. So Judea is what? South. What's middle? Mary, what's top? Galilee. We're not trying to be real definitive on the boundaries, but just gives us some idea, and that's what we're doing on that. You can do all of that by heart. That's great.
Okay, and well, my time's up. I'd like to do some more of this review, but we've been going an hour and 15 minutes. You've been patient. Any comments or questions? I'll say again, I'm surprised about how many people came. I didn't know how many people would come. I mean, this is just an hour and 15 minutes of just solid discussion, Bible discussion. But I appreciate you being here. It's encouraging to me. Hopefully, it'll be of some assistance in expanding your ability not only to know the Bible, but to teach the Bible as well. Thank you again for coming. Thank you for our visitors for coming. Appreciate y'all being here. All right, we're through.